Professor, so I'm here to talk about something that makes most Presbyterians uncomfortable and afraid. So that's always great to be welcomed in to that. The definition you just heard from Patrick of evangelism, show and tell, I think is a good one. The definition that I've been using and trying to talk about with Presbyterians is that evangelism is when we demonstrate and talk about our relationship with God in such a way that it might resonate with other people and draw them in to their own relationship with God. And part of my job, I think, is to convince Presbyterians that's not as scary as you think. I'm not here this morning to ask you to go knock on doors. I'm not here this morning to ask you to pass out pamphlets on the street. I'm not here this morning to ask you to stand on a corner with a megaphone and tell people that they're going to hell unless they come to your church. But what I am going to invite you to think about is that in order to be an evangelist, which I think is part of what it means to be a disciple of Christ, will require more than just coming to a building like this and being a consumer of religion. You are being called and invited to be a participant. So to help us think about that, I invite you to listen for the call to the story of the call of the first disciples in the Gospel of Luke. It's chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I invite you to listen to this story, and then we'll reflect on it together. Listen now for God's word. Once, while Jesus was standing beside the lake of Gennesaret, and the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he saw two boats there at the shore of the lake. The fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little way from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we have worked all night long and have caught nothing. Yet if you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done this, they caught so many fish that their nets were beginning to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For he and all who were with him were amazed at the catch of fish that they had taken. So also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching people." When they had brought their boats to shore, they left everything and followed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I moved around a lot growing up as a child, but when I was in middle school, my family settled in Northwest Florida in the Panhandle. And though I only lived there through the end of high school, that's where my parents and my sister still live. That's the place that I go home to. Now, as an adolescent, I loved the white sand beaches and the emerald green waters of that strip of Gulf Coast shoreline. More than anything, I loved playing in the surf, the thrill of watching a big wave come in and turning my shoulder into it as it crashed over me. In those moments of bliss as a child, I felt so alive. Now my wife Anna and I have two young sons. In a few months they will turn 9 and 5. And throughout the years I've enjoyed watching our boys get more and more comfortable with the water. They both began in the kiddie pool splashing around in water that was only a few inches deep. But from there our two sons, who are very different from each other, took two very different paths. Noah, who's the oldest, has always been very cautious. It was only with the help of a flotation device that he worked up the nerve to venture out into the shallow end of the big pool. Eventually, as long as a trusted adult was by his side, he felt comfortable going into the deep end. Today, he's a strong swimmer. He enjoys swimming across the entire pool, including the deep end. He's no longer afraid. Now, his younger brother, Elijah, has never been afraid of anything. In fact, for several years, I wondered if he simply had no sense of self-preservation whatsoever. Twice within our first year here in Richmond, he jumped into swimming pools without a flotation device, once in the shallow end and once in the deep end. He simply didn't understand the dangers of the water in that inviting pool. But the ocean has always been a little different, even for Elijah. As reckless and as carefree as he is in the ocean, he has always been uncharacteristically cautious. The crashing waves inspire a deep sense of awe and fear in both of our sons. Back in May, we made our first trip to the Outer Banks for a camping trip on Hatteras Island. On that trip, both of our boys went further out into the waves than they've ever been before. And watching them play in the surf reminded me of my own childhood adventures in the Gulf. The more confident they grew, the further they dared go into the deep water. The deep water. Today's scripture, that's where Jesus invites his very first disciples to go. Now, as seasoned sailors and fishermen, they were familiar with those waters. I suspect they had a healthy respect for the inherent danger of venturing out into the deep. They knew what it was like to be caught out there in a storm. They had witnessed or even experienced the terror of a capsized boat. They probably knew people who had lost their lives in the deep water. Yet it was out there in the deep water that these men lived and worked. This was their natural environment. And it was there that Jesus would change their lives forever. Now, this all takes place at the very beginning of Luke's story of Jesus. After the familiar account of Jesus' birth and the few mentions we have of his childhood, we read about his baptism by his cousin John, his temptation out in the desert, and the announcement of his mission in his hometown of Nazareth, an event which caused such an uproar that those who had known him since birth nearly killed him. And from there, he begins to preach the gospel throughout Galilee, beginning in the city of Capernaum. So we pick up the story as he's standing by Lake Gennesaret, more commonly known as the Sea of Galilee, preaching the good news of God's kingdom. The people are crowding in on him so much that he decides to get into a fishing boat to teach the people from just off the shore. Now, I admit, this always strikes me as a less than ideal public speaking environment, trying to keep your balance on a boat while fighting the noise of the wind and the waves, but I guess it worked for Jesus. This boat was his makeshift pulpit. Now, I always imagine that the message he delivered to that crowd on the shore that day was what we might call his stump speech, his basic message of the emergence of God's kingdom and an encouragement to change one's life and to get on board. It was probably a local variation of the same message he delivered in countless venues across Galilee and down into Judea. I'm sure that it was simple. I'm sure it was straightforward. I'm sure that it was compelling. But then Jesus does something rather remarkable. The boat he was preaching from was owned by a fisherman named Simon, and you may more easily recognize him by the nickname Jesus would eventually give him, Peter the Rock. But at this point in the story, he and Jesus are essentially strangers. Yet Simon has already let this carpenter's son from Nazareth get into his boat to preach. And now Jesus asks him to go one step further. Row out farther, he says, into the deep water and drop your nets for a catch. Now, in the version of the story we have preserved in Luke, Simon responds with respect and civility. "Master, we've worked hard all night and caught nothing." But I imagine Simon rolling his eyes and thinking to himself, "Are you kidding me? What does this crazy carpenter know about fishing? We've been out here fishing all night. We haven't caught a thing. It's not going to be any better now that the sun is hot and we're exhausted. I wish he'd just mind his own business and go make a table or something." Or maybe that's just what I would have thought. But in any event, Simon goes along with it, rows out into the deep water, and they drop their nets. And then a miracle happens. The catch is so huge that their nets were ripping apart from the strain. When all is said and done, they fill up two whole boats with fish, each so full that they are in danger of sinking. Amazed, Simon and his partners know that there must be something special about this man. Simon bows down before him, confesses his sinfulness. But Jesus, calm and collected, replies simply and profoundly, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be fishing for people." When the fishermen get back to the shore, they leave everything and they follow this man they barely know. They become his closest disciples. Fishers of people, such a rich and enduring image. Here is Jesus bringing to his people a new message of hope, a message of transformation, a message of God's kingdom already present among them and within them, growing to fill the earth and change the world. He's creating a movement. He's starting a revolution. And he wants these men, these simple fishermen, to be involved, but not just involved, to be at the very epicenter of the whole thing. These are the people Jesus chooses to usher in God's new day. Now, it's important to pay close attention to the locations and the movements of the story. Jesus begins near the shore in the shallow water, delivering his basic message to a gathered crowd. Then he goes into the deeper waters with a select few and challenges them to become active participants in the movement he's initiating. You see how that works? Jesus is calling these few to leave behind the average, perhaps we might even say superficial or shallow engagement of the masses, to go deeper. It's a call to stop being a passive spectator or a consumer and to wade into the deep waters as participants. And clearly, for Simon and his friends, it was a compelling invitation. And friends, I believe it's every bit as compelling for us in today's world. I have a lot of respect for a pioneering pastor named Doug Padgett. A few years ago, Doug wrote a series of books about a concept he calls the inventive age, the moment of history in which we are currently living. He traces American society from the agrarian age through the industrial age to the information age, and then he describes the cultural shifts that we're currently experiencing as we move into the inventive age. Shifts from being consumers of information to being producers and participants in the sharing of ideas. The information age was characterized by television and the mass consumption of information on the internet. But the inventive age is typified by interactive web culture and social networking. In Doug's own words, the inventive age is one in which inclusion, participation, collaboration, and beauty are essential values. It is the age of ownership and customization and user-created content. User-created content. That's a relatively recent development. When I was a kid, I loved watching Saturday morning cartoons. I'd wake up early, turn on the TV, and watch my favorite shows. It was a weekly ritual, a special time set apart from the rest of my week. Now, my boys, Noah and Elijah, have no concept of that ritual whatsoever. Cartoons are available all day, every day, through cable channels, on-demand streaming, and handheld devices. They determine their own programming. Watching TV is now a completely user-controlled experience. And not only do they now watch professionally produced television shows that way, they also watch videos that other kids their same age have made themselves and uploaded onto YouTube. They even want to make their own videos to share. It's all about talking about toys. Friends, that's user-created content. This never would have occurred to me as a possibility when I was their age. But Jesus was way ahead of his time. He invited his disciples to be participants in the emergence of God's kingdom. God's kingdom is user-created content. He wasn't just recruiting a bunch of yes-men that would follow his marching orders. He brought these simple fishermen in on the ground floor and engaged them as partners. "Don't be afraid," he says. "From now on, you will be fishing for people." It's fascinating, isn't it, that he chooses a bunch of uneducated fishermen to be the building blocks of the most radical spiritual revolution in the history of the world. As far as we know, neither they nor Jesus had any formal religious education beyond the basics that every Jewish person of that time received. They weren't trained in the finest rabbinical schools. They weren't the great philosophers or theologians or orators of their age. They were simply ordinary people called to do something extraordinary. And the image Jesus uses to describe this calling is one that would be instantly familiar to them. "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be fishing for people." Now, I might be reading too much into this, but I want to suggest that by calling them fishers of people, Jesus was implying that these fishermen already possessed all the gifts and skills they needed to accomplish the kingdom work he was calling them to do. He wasn't asking them to be rabbis or priests or religious experts. They were fishermen. All they needed was a different mindset. They just needed a different goal. They just needed a different vision of what God wanted them to do with the gifts that God had already given them. "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be fishing for people." Now, unlike those fishermen, I have in fact received some of the best religious and theological education available. These days, they even let me teach others at a seminary. For my entire adult life, I've been involved in higher education in the fields of religion, Bible, theology, and ministry. And I've tried my best to make good use of my natural gifts in these areas. So it's easy for someone like me or someone like Patrick to talk about using our gifts for God's kingdom. It's what we've been trained to do. It's what we get paid to do. But from time to time, I also think about what would I have done with my life had I not taken the paths that I did. I could have gone to medical school or law school. I could have been a scientist or an engineer. I could have been any number of things. Right now, if I had to choose an alternative career, I would love to be a chef. I love food. I love eating it. I love cooking it. I love gathering people around a table of food that I've prepared to share together in the joys of life. Now, I dabble in a variety of cuisines, but my favorite, you may know, is barbecue. For the past several years, I've honed the skills of slow cooking meat over fire and smoke. I've come up with signature seasonings and secret recipes. I've studied the craft. Practiced hard, I've achieved some success. Now, had I become a barbecue pitmaster instead of a pastor, how would I have used those particular gifts, those particular skills, to further God's kingdom? Now, I actually think about this quite a bit. In Chicago, where I served before I moved to Richmond, and here in Richmond, I've experimented with a concept that I call barbecue church. And I'm actively developing a new worshiping community called the Joyful Feast, which is all about gathering at tables for fellowship, worship, and spiritual formation. Because you see, while many traditional churches will continue to thrive well into the 21st century, the same may not be true for the vast majority of mainline churches in the United States. So it's time for us to think about developing faith communities in radically different ways as the world around us continues to change. So I often wonder, what would it be like to gather as a faith community in a barbecue restaurant instead of a sanctuary like this? How would that cause us to think about our call differently? How would we think about our place in the wider community differently? How would we think about hospitality differently? How would we think about sustainability differently? How would we think about table fellowship differently? Now, as I follow this barbecue church dream, I believe that I'm becoming a fisher of people in a very different way than I am when I put on this robe and stand in a pulpit. I'm taking my gifts and my passions and applying them to God's work in the world. I see Jesus' revolution now with new eyes. I'm not so reliant on degrees or titles or institutions. I'm venturing out into the deep water. Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be fishing for people. Earlier this morning, we heard the grand vision of Isaiah's call to prophetic ministry. God is sitting on a high and exalted throne. Winged angels are stationed around him, shouting, "Holy, holy, holy." Everything shook at the sound of their shouting, and the air was filled with smoke. Isaiah, sure that he isn't qualified to be a bearer of good news and evangelist, protests that he's a man of unclean lips. So one of the angels takes a burning coal from the altar, touches his lips, purifies them. Then God speaks in a thunderous voice, "Whom shall I send?" And emboldened, Isaiah replies with confidence, "Here I am. Send me." Perhaps you think that's what it's like to be called by God. And since, like most human beings who have ever lived on this planet, you haven't experienced something like that, maybe you think that God's call is only for a select few, and you aren't one of them. Well, Jesus has a different way of calling us, all of us. Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be fishing for people. What about you? What are your gifts? What are your passions? What are your skills? What is your calling? Are you a doctor, a lawyer, a homemaker, a cab driver, a teacher, a student, a cook, a janitor, a mechanic? A gardener? Are you a musician? Are you good with art? Are you good with math? Are you good with your hands? Are you adept in business? Can you write? Are you, in fact, a fisher? And how are you using those gifts? Are you hanging around on the shore with the masses in the safety of the shallow water? Can you hear Jesus calling out into the deep water? Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be fishing for people. You already have all the gifts and skills you need to accomplish the kingdom work God is calling you to do. Perhaps you just need a different mindset, a different goal, a different vision of what God wants you to do with the gifts that God has given you. 63% of statistics are made up, including that one. So take this as you will. I'd say that 95% of the people in our churches are content to stay in the shallow water. They're content to be religious consumers. They're content to be spectators as God's kingdom emerges in the world. But I believe that there's a lot more room out there in the deep water. And I believe that God is calling us to go out there and be participants, to take up our nets, whatever tools we use to do what God has called us to do, and make a difference in the world. God's calling us to get into the game. God is calling us to be a part of the revolution, to be a part of the transformation of the world. Jesus' revolution isn't just the work of professional Christians like me and Patrick and the rest of your staff. It's not something that you can outsource. It's not a spectator sport. Friends, you have a story to tell. You have good news to share. You have gifts to use. You have work to do. Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be fishing for people. Amen. As those called by God into the world,